And our second reading this morning, good morning, first of all. Our second reading this morning is from Philemon, that small book at the back of the New Testament, which we're going to be studying this morning. Paul begins, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Jesus Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a brother, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, will you help us to listen, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what we hear, that we might live by it and so glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now today is the first in a short series in the book of Philemon, this Sunday and next Sunday. Nigel has asked me to do a couple of summer sermons, and I chose this, quite odd book, I suppose we would say, at the very back of the New Testament, mainly because I was intrigued by it myself. And as I've looked into it, I've learned that others have found it quite strange. Strange, ultimately, that it's included in Scripture. But also because it's strange amongst Paul's letters. Paul's letters are usually long, aren't they? They're always challenging and direct. They're usually full of meaty doctrinal issues that need unraveling. But the letter to Philemon isn't anything like those letters. It's short and sweet, gentle even. So the question is, why study it? Well, to that, we should give the same answer as Edmund Hillary gave when he was asked why he climbed Everest. Because it is there. because it's there. Now, this is a book that I think Paul would even concede is hardly Everest in scale as New Testament books go, but it is indeed there, or here in the New Testament, and it's here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that as the early church gathered together those papers and letters and so on, they regarded this as an inspired word of God written from Paul, and so it was included. It has, therefore, value for us as Christians. And I'll say right from the outset that this letter is remarkable for illustrating Paul as a skilled pastor and a man who shows great empathy for the church that he loves. We'll see in studying Philemon over these next couple of weeks that Paul indeed walks the talk of his other letters. Well, we note from the Colossians passage the list of some of the fruits that he wants the Colossians to grow. And we'll see in this letter the outworking of some of that fruit in Paul's life and in his words. We'll see the drive to seek unity among believers. We'll see the effect of the change that God works in his converted people. We'll see the ways that we can win another to our point of view. And we'll see lots of practical connections, and you'll recognize them yourself, to those meaty bits of Paul's theological instruction. But above all in this letter, I hope you've already seen that this is love in action. Paul loves this church, and he loves Philemon. So the letter to Philemon is fundamentally a pastoral letter. And I hope it's helpful for us practically as Christians in the kinds of challenging situations that we might face, situations where we disagree with other Christians, or where unity is threatened, where maybe our patience or another's patience is at breaking point, or probably even more pertinently, where secular practices and instincts and dealings have overridden or are beginning to override what we should be as Christians together. Well, what is the problem of the letter? Let's look together. Paul begins his letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that introduction, notice that Philemon is described as beloved and a fellow worker. He is a man who has position and standing in the church. He probably has some large amount of money. A woman called Apphia is also addressed. She's also a Christian. Paul calls her sister. And then somebody called Archippus is mentioned, this time called our fellow soldier. Now, it seems likely that this Philemon and Apphia, his wife, together with his son Archippus, lead a house church. A house church being one of the safe spaces where Christians can meet in Colossae, where they were, otherwise a pagan, hostile pagan environment. And in fact, Archippus, this last person in the list, is mentioned in Colossians 4. Evidently, like Timothy, he was a young man with given heavy responsibility in the church, perhaps for evangelism. We know this because the Colossians are told at the end of Colossians, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." But what is the problem? Someone is missing from this household. Philemon's slave, or one of his servants or slaves, has fled from Colossae. Whether he was a slave, as we imagine the worst of that word, or whether he was a house servant, or a bond servant is the word that's used later, we don't know exactly his situation. But we do know that he would have had no freedom, no human rights, no status. That was the way of the classical world. That was the culture. And he certainly would have had no travel visa. Now, he's called in the letter Onesimus. This is a common slave name, almost a generic name that means useful. But, of course, he isn't useful because he's run away. Somehow he's escaped and landed 2,000 kilometres away, actually, in Rome. He may have taken some money, probably did take some money from his master to effect this passage. We don't know, but whatever the truth, he meets Paul there, meets him in prison, and remarkably, providentially, Onesimus is converted. He becomes a Christian. He then joins the gospel efforts of Paul in Rome, working as one of Paul's most trusted companions. So it's a great story. But Onesimus might be a Christian, but he still remains a slave, the property of another household. And so Paul is in a tricky situation, isn't he? What's he going to do about this? And because this is so tricky, it's striking, I think, to notice that Paul shares his thoughts not just with Philemon. It's not just a personal letter to Philemon, but he writes to his family. And we note in verse 2, indeed, the whole church in your house, he says. So just like St. John's, Colossae would have had a range of views, even in your home groups, in an equivalent of a house church, really. We have a range of views. People will take different views on different controversies. One of them, for instance, might think, once a slave, always a slave, about Onesimus. Many would think that he was hardly a man at all, Onesimus, and therefore should be severely punished. In fact, executed. Some will have had sympathy with the monetary loss that Philemon and the family had experienced. Some would appeal to some kind of idea of natural justice that had been handed down to them through the classical tradition, through the Greek and then Roman tradition. Some will simply lament the collapse of social order and hierarchies. And these are all things that we might bring, not the specifics, but in general terms, to the controversies of our day. We will have differences as Christians about how to handle a point. So Paul knows this. He knows this is a flashpoint. And so he very deliberately and delicately involves all the interested parties in the matter. And he does it with complete transparency. And of course, that's a model for us, isn't it, as Christians together. We're not to be people who speak behind one another's backs, not to stir up controversies or to be unnecessarily vexatious. We're certainly not to be people that divide and rule, that are manipulative. We need to be transparent and clear and straightforward, as Paul is here, with one another. Well, Paul concludes, thinking about this issue, that the right thing to do is actually to send Onesimus back to Colossae, all the way back. And so he arranges for Onesimus to travel with Tychicus, another of his trusted companions, to carry the letter back to the Colossians. So the letter to the Colossians, part of which we had read, also the letter to Philemon, and quite likely the letter to Ephesus, that we now know as Ephesians. So this is a long and important mission that they're sent on, and no doubt a nerve-wracking one. Onesimus had lots of time to think about what was going to happen when he got back to Colossae. So this is an important mission. He will go back and face the music. And you might say, how do we know all that? Well, the outline of events is actually at the end of the book of Colossians. Paul writes in chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. And listen to how he describes him. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So picture the scene. Paul in this tricky situation. He has employed an illegal migrant. albeit doing great work, the property of an upstanding Christian back in Colossae, Paul resolves to send Onesimus back to his master, back to what will now become his home church. And as is the common practice, Tychicus and Onesimus are to present the letter. They're to read the letter in the church, to stand up and publicly say what Paul has written. So this is the whole assembled Colossian church, possibly, probably made up of house churches, including that of Philemon. So Paul has written briefly to Philemon, as we know, but Paul also needs to instruct the Colossians in weighty doctrinal matters. And he will do it through the reading of the letter, the Colossian letter, to the church. So at least two letters are read, the Colossian letter and Philemon. But do you see why that's important? Whatever is written by Paul publicly to the Colossians has to agree with what he writes privately, or at least briefly, to Philemon. And the way he reconciles and the two letters work together is the reason why Philemon is such a treasure to the church and such a help to us. For example, amongst other things, Tychicus has just read aloud other verses we heard just there in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Can you see what that would have sounded like with Onesimus up at the front? Now, sometimes in our tradition, I think we can treasure sound doctrine above sound practice. We can teach well, learn well, but in particular in matters of social justice, we can sometimes be a little slow to see how that applies. For Paul, and particularly in this matter, the presenting matter, there's no separation between doctrine and practice. Let's not be the church that separates doctrine and practice. When we put Colossians together with Philemon, we can't do that. They have to marry up. They have to, they speak to one another, as it were, as letters. And my prayer is always that the study of God's word will do its work in my heart, and then as I'm preaching, that it will do its work in yours and ours together as we live in community. There is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, Paul writes. So if you're a Christian, the relationship that you have in Christ supersedes all other relationships, categories, identities, and classifications. Equality, diversity, and inclusion are not new ideas. EDI, as my university calls it, is not a new idea. It wasn't invented by them, and it wasn't new in the PowerPoint that I have to click through as part of my terms of employment. Equality, diversity, and inclusion. No, we have a superseded identity. Paul is saying, you and I were not English Christians, but a Christian who is English. You're not a black Christian, but a Christian who is black. You're not a Scythian Christian, but a Christian who is Scythian, a Christian who is an IT consultant, a Christian who is a teacher. And he is saying before the assembled Colossians, you, Onesimus, are a Christian first, and for now, a slave. For now. Now, for us, the very idea of slavery is, of course, abhorrent. The idea that human beings can be owned. But Paul's message of, the universal dignity of human life through new life in the man, Jesus Christ, was utterly counter to the prevailing structures. Slaves were subhuman. Now, we know, of course, that the church has preserved the letter to Philemon, despite its incendiary message of the liberation of a converted slave. We have it. Therefore, I think we can assume that it was seemingly acted on and accepted by the church. Yet, we know, don't we, that that change was slow, that Christians weren't exempt from the cruelties of owning and managing people who were slaves. Why was that change slow? Well, N.T. Wright talks about the book of Philemon, and he offered a very helpful analogy for me about why that change might have been slow to happen. He says that the culture had a similar relationship to slaves as we have to cars. We know that cars are bad. They pollute the environment. They're noisy. They damage the air that we breathe in our settlements. But our whole way of life is kind of built around them in some kind of way. Does that make sense? Now, it's an imperfect analogy because we're talking about people, not bits of metal. But that gives a sense of how embedded it was in the culture. But of course, eventually, wonderfully, the 18th century abolitionist movement picked up the message of Philemon, and evangelical Christians like Wilberforce campaigned to make it illegal in Britain. He said, "If to be feelingly alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large." His faith drove him to campaign for change. Well, that is a big introduction, a big bit of scene setting. Let's just spend our remaining time looking at the other verses of our passage to get the start of a sense of Paul's winsome pastoral argument to Philemon. It's the standard opening in verse 3, grace and peace, but we can imagine as Paul opens his letter that he sincerely wants grace and peace to reign in this very difficult situation, this conflict. And he goes on in verse 4, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." You probably have noticed so often Paul begins his letters by telling his readers that he prays for them, and also that he's thankful for them. Have you ever been told by someone that we're praying for you? I'm sure you have. What a great comfort that is. I hope it doesn't make you feel as though you're a bit flaky and maybe a bit in need of something and you're kind of weak. No, it's a great comfort, isn't it? Especially, you know, a giant of the faith like Paul, that would have made Philemon feel tremendous to know that he was backed by that way. So every time Paul prays, he's thankful for this little church in Colossae and for Philemon and his house church. But for Paul, there are very specific things to be thankful for in Philemon's life and ministry. And there is a very deliberate emphasis evident that lays the groundwork for the appeal that we'll look at next week. I don't know if you noticed, but twice in the passage, Paul refers to Philemon's love, his love. So he's thankful, verse 5, because I hear of your love for all the saints. And then verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, he says, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, that's not a bad title to be given, is it? Refresher of saints. Philemon, refresher of saints. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? This is a man who is older, but he's famous for his love, working with his wife and his son to lead a house church, to give the good news of the Lord Jesus. And there is no surer sign of Christ being formed in his people than the love that they have for each other. Remember, that's what Jesus says, that would be a distinguishing mark of his disciples, that they would have love for one another. And Philemon, well, he is known for it. Paul knows it, broadcasts it from Rome, from his cell, down to us today. Philemon loves the saints in a way, verse 7, that brings Paul such joy and comfort. And what is the root and source of that love? It's not just that he's a nice man, although he may be. Well, Jesus Christ, who changes us as he saves us. Christ is all and in all, as he told the Colossians. They are Christians. Christ is their new identity. And that truth is we can see woven into verses 5 and 6 here. So he writes, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, that's quite a complicated sentence, but what Paul is saying is that their practical love for the saints and the evangelism that Philemon and Archippus are engaged in will reveal the full knowledge of Christ to them. That is, they will understand in doing these things, in acts of service, they'll understand their new identity, their new character, their true state in Christ. He says, every good thing that is in us for the sake of, that is, as a result of Christ. Do you see? They are growing and they are learning through service. And that's true especially, verse 6, when you share your faith. There actually aren't that many mentions of evangelism in the New Testament. It's quite surprising. We're not giving instruction how to do that. It's one of those things that's just assumed that Christians will do. But this is one of the places where it's mentioned explicitly. When you share your faith with someone else, well, we know, don't we, that there's no hiding place. You know that moment when you start to broach the subject with somebody. And at that point, you're committed. You identify in those words when you witness to the Lord Jesus and his suffering and his resurrection. You identify wholly with him, that you follow as well the pattern of witness from the saints down the years. And even more so in Colossae, in this pagan city, being an authentic public Christian, well, you, as you do that, you will soon see and feel and know that you are very different to the world around you. But notice, too, verse 6, that Paul and Philemon are Christians together. They are in it together. Paul says, in us. In us. Now, elsewhere in the letter, as you'd expect from an impassioned plea, he uses I, me, and my many times. You might have noticed that. It's a very impassioned letter. But here he says, in us. He's including Philemon in the conversation. So ultimately what Paul is saying is that all of their relationships have changed as their new relationship in Christ supersedes everything else. Being in Christ together, saved by God's grace alone, means Paul and Philemon are equals. Paul and Philemon and Archippus are fellow soldiers in leading churches. We saw that, didn't we? Paul and Philemon and Archippus are of great gospel use to the Lord. And it's all because the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ has changed their status. They are new creations. Former hierarchies are erased. Here in Colossae, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In 1787, Josiah Wedgwood commissioned a medallion for the abolitionist cause. It was a white porcelain oval, in the middle of which was a black African slave kneeling in chains. In low relief around it were eight words adapted from Philemon. Am I not a man and a brother? Am I not a man and a brother? This is Onesimus. Onesimus is a man. Onesimus is a saint of the church to be loved. Onesimus is a worker to be honored. Onesimus, Paul will go on to say, is to be freed to serve not just Philemon, but the whole church of God in Colossae. And we'll see next week where he ended up. And we'll see also how Paul makes his appeal to Philemon to honor his slave as a true brother and equal. Amen.